that I'm here as an emergency substitute. But it was interesting that the call came when it did. Now, your roots theme for Lent this year is the faith adventure, in which consideration is given to how the faith and trust in God of the Old Testament was challenged and developed. This, of course, has a relevance for us today. It so happens that this faith was a theme I spoke on in our own church in January, and it came readily to mind when Val rang me to invite me to come. So with your permission, I'm going to jump the gun and explore what we understand by and our experience of faith now. Now, last time I came, I recall I preached on the Holy Spirit under the watchful eye of Cliff, who was sitting over there. Now I'm preaching under the watchful eye of Beryl. Beryl and I have known each other for a good many years now, haven't we, Beryl? And been blessed in our fellowship together. So, what do we mean by faith? Now, in exploring this, we must differentiate, initially at least, between faith and the faith. Paradoxically, you need faith to live out the faith, the Christian life. They're interdependent. If you don't have faith, you can't live the faith, and it's a contradiction to have faith and yet not to walk the walk of faith. So although they're both in essence the same, they're not in this context synonymous. They don't mean the same thing. But initially, we're just going to look at the faith. And for this, I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. A very familiar passage. Acts chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Let me just explain those two terms there. The community of Christians in Jerusalem at that time was made up of two groups of people. People who came initially from a Greek-speaking background, and people who came from the Jewish background, the Hebrew-speaking Jewish background. And this was the dispute. The Grecian widows felt that they were being overlooked in the distribution of welfare. You see, the church had a welfare state long before we had a welfare state in Britain. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the first occurrence in Scripture of the term the faith, but not, of course, of the word faith itself. That occurs frequently in the Old Testament, and of course the Gospels too are littered with the word faith. And most often it is Jesus who used it. Then we turn over to Acts chapter 13. And six or seven verses from there. Beginning in verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Get up, get quick," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, for he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing it in a vision. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of the street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." Do you know, I'm reading verse chapter 12, aren't I? I'm sorry. I've got to that time in life, unfortunately. Sorry, no. Where are we? Yes, it's chapter 13. This is Paul and Barnabas after they had been sent out from Antioch. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was an intelligent man. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Initially, I had only intended to read as far as verse 8. But it occurred to me that as well as a reference to the faith, there was also an example of faith in action. And a fairly involved one too. We may have time to explore that later. The last verse there also makes clear what Paul had been saying to the proconsul. He had been teaching him about the Lord Jesus. Doubtless he would have begun in the Old Testament. The only scriptures they had at that time, the Gospels weren't yet written. And he would teach about the promise of the coming Messiah. He would have gone on to tell about Jesus' life and his sacrificial death to deal with man's sin. He would have really focused on the resurrection, which was for many years the central point in Christian teaching. Far more so than the cross. For many years it was the resurrection that the church focused on. And no doubt he would have forthrightly challenged Sergius Paulus, who, when he saw faith in Jesus exercised so powerfully, responded to that challenge and believed. Paul's walk of faith had begun very dramatically, of course, as we recall, on the road to Damascus. And immediately he began to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Then, after he had spent some time in reflection and study, reconciling his beliefs as a Pharisee, for Paul had been brought up as a Pharisee, and his newfound Christian understandings, he began the major part of his life's mission as the apostle to the Gentiles. There's something we need to take note of here. For no two people is their walk of faith identical. The beginning of our own walk of faith is different for each one of us. There may be similarities, but it is still an individual experience. And whilst we may hold a common view of the faith, have similar, if not identical, Christian beliefs, our living out of this will be different. We must avoid the dangers inherent in copying someone else's walk of faith. It's always a danger to try and copy someone else. Or comparing ourselves with others. That's an even greater danger. So comparing yourself with someone else and trying to live up to their standards. We are individuals with our own personal and individual challenges. God does not measure me or you by the yardstick of someone else's life. His only yardstick is Jesus. And he measures us with great love and understanding. Let me say that again. God measures us with great love and understanding. Don't run away with the idea that God is standing there with a big stick ready to whack you. He's not. God understands you in a way that you don't understand yourself, or I don't understand myself. So we may take ourselves to task and beat ourselves up about our shortcomings and failings in living out the Christian life, but God knows us intimately and he understands. Furthermore, he forgives us when we fall. All God asks of us is that we offer ourselves to him daily and make ourselves available to him to help us, strengthen us, and equip us as we live for him. He asks us to walk with him day by day, step by step, wherever our journey of faith in the faith may lead us. I doubt that we need to recite the essentials of the Christian faith, except to say that at the core is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. Now, whether I understand that does not matter in the least, so long as I believe it. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. I'm sure I emphasized that when I came last time. The Holy Spirit is a person. And we should never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. Always as him. Always give him his personality. So at the core of the Christian faith is the deity of the Lord Jesus and his sacrificial atonement for our sin and his life-giving resurrection. The cross deals with our sin. It's by the resurrection that we have newness of life in Christ Jesus. I do, however, now want to talk about faith as opposed to the faith. Now we find the classic definition of faith in Hebrews. a verse I wrestled with for years before I began to understand it. Now faith, it says, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Or, as the New Living Translation puts it, which is a version I often use to preach from, but not this morning, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. And this reminds us of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 verse 7, where he says, we live, or walk in the Authorized Version, by faith, not by sight. And of course, there are Jesus' own words, spoken initially to Thomas, but speaking very much to us and of us today. Because you have seen me, he said to Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So we can count ourselves blessed this morning, because we haven't seen Jesus physically, but we have believed in him, and we are putting our trust in him. And we also remind ourselves this morning, don't we, of some more words of Jesus when he said, he who has faith as a grain of mustard seed shall say to yon mountain, get into the sea. Tiny little seed. And Jesus, as he often does, uses extreme comparisons. And he says, if you've got faith as small as a mustard seed, and mustard seed is almost like dust. But what he's talking about there is an absolute, total, implicit faith. And that's a very different sort of thing. Understanding faith and the nature of faith is something I have grappled with for years, with little success. In recent times, however, I have begun to feel that I'm getting somewhere with it. One day recently, I was actually sitting up in bed having a cup of tea one morning. I saw a squirrel shinning down the trunk of a tree in the copse of trees that is opposite our house. It struck me as a useful illustration of faith. Many of us have seen a squirrel on the ground, and as soon as they become aware of our presence, they scamper off up to the nearest tree and up they go. Without a moment's pause, they shin up the trunk. Now for me, it would take no more than a moment's thought to consider doing that before deciding that it was well beyond my capabilities. In fact, nowadays, if I have to get down on my knees, I have to be sure that I have some means of getting up again. The squirrels have faith in their own ability to climb trees. They trust their claws to hold them safely, even if they pause for a moment or two as they climb. And it's the same if, like the squirrel I saw, they're coming down the tree. That is a level of faith for us to aspire to. A virtually unthinking confidence in God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to accomplish something which may be beyond our abilities in the natural. For an example, we are going back to that passage we looked at a few minutes ago. So let's go back to Paul and the encounter with Elymas bar Jesus. Engaged in telling the proconsul about God and Jesus, Paul was interrupted by this false prophet. Someone who by his use of trickery and sorcery had built a reputation for himself. Then it says this, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and denounced him. Was Paul suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit? I very much doubt it. No, it was more that it had become very evident in that moment that the anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him. It seems very clear in the scriptures that Paul lived his life most of the time filled with the Holy Spirit. He lived under an anointing of the Holy Spirit. There are several examples in the scripture to illustrate this. For example, a little time later, Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra. You'll find it in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 10. And while Paul was speaking to a group of people, Paul saw that a crippled man had faith to be healed. Paul saw that a crippled man had faith to be healed. How did he see this? How did he see this? I mean, as I look at you this morning, I can see that some of you are interested in what I'm saying. Perhaps. But I can't read much more about what's going on in your minds, to be absolutely honest. So how did Paul see that this man had faith to be healed? It must have been through the filling or anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul was in tune with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit made this revelation to him, and in faith he responded to that revelation, because he told the man to get up, be healed. Part and parcel of our walk of faith is the willingness to respond in faith to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in whatever situation we find ourselves and act accordingly. Let me say that again. Part and parcel of our walk of faith is the willingness to respond in faith to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in whatever situation we find ourselves and act accordingly. But I fear, and here I speak very much from personal experience, we too often duck out and let the moment and the opportunity pass by. One of the lessons the Lord is trying to teach us in these days as churches, as fellowships of believers, is how to break through our own reserves. The sure defences we have built in and around ourselves and become in effect, as we break through these defences, a more effective and powerful people in our communities. In the days of the charismatic renewal 40-odd years ago, there was an expression circulating which at the time I found most intriguing, and now I find most appropriate. It was that we should be naturally supernatural. Naturally supernatural. You and I have a supernatural relationship with a supernatural God. A supernatural relationship with a supernatural God. The same Holy Spirit who enabled Jesus to do the things Jesus did is available to us to enable us to accomplish great things. So the goal for us to aim for is to be naturally supernatural. In our church at Tilsley, we have two visions which have been brought to us in recent times. One vision dates from late 2006, At that time, our Sunday morning congregations numbered around the 60 mark. And the core of that vision was to double the size of our congregation. The other one was a vision of a large central tent, a sort of marquee, around which were situated smaller tents, some of which came and went. That vision was more recent, about 12 months or so ago. Yeah. But as we at Tilsley have embarked upon a journey, you know, these days you don't talk about being on a journey, of exploration and renewal and redevelopment in our fellowship life, we have realised that we need, in faith, by faith, to lay firm hold on both of these visions and embrace them as part and parcel of our life as a church today. Each supports and qualifies the other. It's all very well having a vision, but if you don't lay hold of it and make it part and parcel of the way you conduct your affairs, and we weren't doing it one time at Tilsley, I have to admit that, then the vision is pointless. It was a step of faith for us 3 years ago to abandon a major part of our pattern of our church week. We were stepping out of our comfort zones, for some of us, big time, into unknown territory. We were indeed walking by faith, not by sight, on that first Sunday morning of 2011. For on that occasion we simply met for worship and waited on the Lord to see what he would say and through whom he would say it. We had no planned preachers. We had little idea of how things would be. Yet, the Lord did speak, and not only then, but for several weeks following, and has blessed us greatly since then. There has been in our fellowship over the last 3 years a seed change in our outlook, because we were willing to risk, to take a risk. And it was a risk, that first Sunday morning in 2011, with nothing planned other than we were coming together for worship and we would see if God spoke to us through members of the fellowship. And that went on for the next month and a half. But when Paul looked at that handicapped man at Lystra, he did so with the eyes of faith. His walk of faith was ever in faith. The lesson for us all is how to listen to the Holy Spirit, and when he speaks, however he speaks, respond in faith. I want to return to that verse from Hebrews. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. The confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. That's where we have a problem, isn't it? If we're honest, that's where we have a problem in this faith ball game. It's all very well praying for someone or something, but a confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen is often the missing element. I know. I've been there often enough myself. I can recall any number of occasions when I have prayed for healing, for instance, for someone, and had little assurance that anything would happen. In fact, if I'm honest, I seldom have anything more than a slightly less than confident hope that something will happen. But I am willing to stick my neck out and take a risk. There was an occasion when one of the young men at a fellowship, early mid-teens, Aaron, he was, in those days, he was playing a lot of water polo, and there was some talk about him at the time being possibly coached for the Olympic squad. And but he had a problem with his left shoulder. Constant pain with his left shoulder, and he was a goalkeeper in water polo, and he was hampering his playing. So he was in the service one morning, and I called him to the front, and I said I was going to pray for his shoulder, and so I did, and then I got hold of his left hand, and I got Barry, who's a big chap, much the same size as me, out to the front, and we were both hanging on to Aaron's hand. I said, "Now pull us as hard as you can," and he did, and he had no pain at all. His shoulder was completely healed, never had any difficulty with it since. And I'm going to illustrate that in a moment with a scripture verse. So as I say, I can recall any number of occasions when I've prayed for healing for someone, but had little assurance that anything would happen. Until, that is, something dawned on me when I studied the book of Acts. Let me take you to a significant passage. And again, it's a very, very familiar passage, and it's out of Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Then he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And many of us know a chorus based on those words. Did you notice anything of particular significance there? Did you notice anything of any particular significance? Peter didn't just speak. He did something. He reached out his hand and lifted the man up. And it was in that moment when Peter reached out in faith, in response to his own word of faith, that the man was healed. And that's why on that Sunday morning with Aaron I did what I did. Because I'd seen this and realised that sometimes you have to put your own faith on the line if you're going to see God work. We see the same sort of thing in the two examples of Paul's ministry we looked at earlier. Paul spoke out in faith. The lesson for us to learn is how to be active in faith in living out the faith. So then, let us learn how to walk the walk of faith in faith, with faith. Amen. Thank you.